Parsha Pinchas begins in the middle, really, of the story. That is to say, Pinchas has done his act of kanos, of a zealousness, with Zimri and Cosby. The end of Parshas Balak deals with Maase Zimri, and the beginning of Pinchas deals with Schar Pinchas. And he is given his rewards, Briti Shalom, he becomes a Kohen. And there's a lot of attention focused on the way that Pinchas is introduced in the beginning of the Parsha. Vaydaber Hashem Moshe Lemor, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. Pinchas, the son of Elazar, the son of Aaron HaKohen, Heshives Chamosi Me'al Bnei Yisrael, he returned my wrath from Bnei Yisrael, Bekanois Kinosi Besochem, and he was zealous on my behalf, Velo Chilisies Bnei Yisrael Bekinosi, and I did not wipe out Bnei Yisrael. And commenting on the way that Pinchas is introduced is the well-known Rashi. And Rashi says, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen. What's with the introduction? He seems to be introduced with full credentials here, full yichus, his father and his grandfather, and he's a Kohen. Says Rashi, quoting from the Medrash, Lefisha hayu hashivotim mevazimoso. Because actually the other tribes were denigrating him, criticizing him. Haraisim ben putizeh. Have you seen this Ben Puti? And what is the meaning behind that term Ben Puti? Shepitem avi imo agolim la'avodas kochavim. His grandfather on his mother's side fattened calves for avodas kochavim. And who was that? That's actually Yisro. Pinchas' father, Elazar, married the daughter or possibly the granddaughter of Yisro. And Yisro, of course, we know, was quite adept in the Avodah Zarah arts. And he fattened calves for Avodah Zarah. V'horag nasi shevet mi Yisrael. And look at him now. Pinchas, he killed a nasi. There's a shaila whether Zimri actually was a nasi of a shevet. Rashi later on in the parsha says that he was the nasi of one of the main families of Shimon, not necessarily the nasi of Shimon. Either way, he was pretty high up. Pinchas killed him. And people were murmuring as they Lefichach, that end bo hakosuf yichaso achar Aaron. So the pasuk comes and establishes his yichus. He's from Aaron, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. So if we could summarize, and again the Rashi is well known, what the pasuk is doing here is really redressing and reestablishing the yichus of Pinchas. That's why it mentions all of these other aspects of him, his father, his grandfather. Now we should know, and it's an important Rashi question, that seemingly not too much of the pasuk is out of place, in the sense that it's quite standard, one could say, that if there's someone that is being introduced to us, he will be introduced. Who is he? And who's his father? And what tribe does he belong to? I mean, we have Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur lamate Yehuda, Aliyav ben Achisamach lamate. It's not that unusual. In which case, really the question is, what did Rashi see within this presentation of Pinchas that made him take recourse to the Medrash, that there were people were talking, and therefore you need to know his yichus? Maybe the Torah just wants us to know our yichus because that's normally what happens when someone new is introduced. Well, Mizrahi raises this question and answers very simply that cannot be the case here. And the reason is, if we go back to the end of Parshas Balak, when Pinchas actually took action, it's Maftir, so many people will have been watching it closely anyway. And the Pasuk there says in Pasuk Zayin, Vayar Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. So Pinchas has been introduced there with all of his yichus. That being the case, what we're dealing with here is not so much an introduction, a lengthy introduction, but an entire repetition. And we know everything. If you forgot who Pinchas is, so go back to the end of Balak and you'll find out, why does the pasuk repeat who his father and his grandfather? There's got to be something else going on here. Namely, it was for purposes of establishing his yichus. So says the Mizrahi. I think perhaps one may add, not in any way conflicting with this, but perhaps to complement it, these two psukim, namely the end of Balak and the beginning of our Parsha Pinchas, they both say exactly the same thing, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen, but they're not the same. And what I mean by that is the end of Parshas Balak are the words of the Torah talking to us. The Torah is narrating and describing what happened. At the beginning of Pinchas, we find the words of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to Moshe. And the difference between them is that we may need to know who Pinchas is, because otherwise how would we know? And therefore it's entirely in order if the Torah is talking to us, so to speak, to tell us, ben Elazar, ben Aaron HaKohen. But when Hashem comes to talk to Moshe, Moshe doesn't need to be reminded who Pinchas is. He doesn't need to be introduced to Pinchas. I mean, Pinchas is his great nephew. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have cut to the chase and said, Pinchas, and Moshe doesn't need to be told who Pinchas is. And even in this context, Hashem says, Ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen, that itself is already more than apparently anyone needed to be told. And that is why Rashi says that it's to tell us his yichus. And the reason why, as Rashi says, is because everyone was criticizing, everybody was complaining, look at Pinchas, look what he did. And there are a couple of basic questions here. Firstly, as it couldn't be simpler, how can people be criticizing Pinchas? How can people be, in a sense, criticizing his act when we know full well that as a result of that act, there was a plague that was raging throughout the people and it stopped when Pinchas did what he did? Which means that you have basically evidence that whatever he did was a positive thing. If there was no results forthcoming and one never wouldn't really know how to rate the act, so there's room to say that wasn't really such a good idea. But clearly it was a good idea. I mean, the facts are speaking for themselves because everybody stopped dying. I mean, that's min hashamayim. That is essentially what greater endorsement could you ask for with regards to what Pinchas's act? I wonder perhaps if those who were denigrating Pinchas, they didn't make the connection between the two, as if to say, we see all the pieces where they fall. And the Torah tells us very clearly, we have it narrated for us, which means that there was a plague, and then Pinchas did what he did, he killed Zimri and Cosby, and then the plague stopped. So it's crystal clear to us that his act had a positive outcome, therefore it must be a positive act. For people at the time, they might not know what to attribute the fact that people stopped dying. Maybe they stopped dying because everyone who was meant to die died. And in the melee itself, perhaps it wasn't so clear the cause and effect relationship between Pinchas's act and the plague stopping, thus leaving room for people to criticize his act. And still, the question may be asked, why? Why would people feel the need to criticize Pinchas? I mean, he did what he did, it's take it or leave it. People were mevazeh him, they're denigrating him. What perhaps is the motivation for that? He didn't hurt them. Except the Mefarshim point out, interestingly, that perhaps the other tribes were denigrating Pinchas because no one else did what he did. Which means that you have an entire nation, essentially, and this terrible thing was going on, and no one did anything. So now, when someone does something, you can react in one of two ways. You can either say, well, that was a good thing to do, we didn't do it, but it's a good thing someone did, and in which case you're recognizing that perhaps one of you should have done it. But the easier route, of course, is certain, especially for a person who likes to comment, is to explain or excuse why it was they didn't take action in the form of commenting negatively on the action that was taken, as if to say, well, of course, we would never do a thing like that. I mean, no, don't look at us as if we should have taken action. That was the wrong thing to do. I mean, look, and on the contrary, you see. But coming back to the Rashi questions, and all of these are important, you know, parts of what Rashi is saying, what did they not know before and what do they know now? It sounds like people only really ever knew where his mother was from. No one had ever heard where his father was from. And that seems rather unlikely because there were approximately 4 Kohanim at the time. So they were probably quite well known. Even though Pinchas himself was not a Kohen, he became a Kohen as a result of this act. But nonetheless, of all the families that were arguably well known in Israel, the Kohanim were probably amongst them. In which case, Elazar is certainly well known, and this is his son, his oldest son Pinchas. No one ever heard that he's actually descended from Elazar. That's the Chiddush of the Torah. They have no idea who his father is. They just know that his mother's descended from Yisro. Clearly, what's being discussed here is not so much the biology or the mishpachology of Pinchas, who's his father, who's his mother, but rather how to attribute the act that he did. After all, people, they receive their characteristics from their parents. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So now the shaila is, well, what if there's more than one tree in the mix? And therefore, what people were saying was, we know he's descended from Lazar, he's descended from Aaron, but this act did not come from that side of the family. Now, it's a puzzle. How could it be such violent action, so inappropriate? Rather, it must be that this is the recessive genes of Yisro. He's fattening the calf of Avodah Zarah. There's a lot of no good things that happened there in the past, and it came out here. That must be what it's about. So no one is really discovering new relations of Pinchas, but the question is where to lay the critical emphasis in terms of the background to his deed. And people said, this is a Yisro deed. I mean, it's basically got fattened calves written all over it. And therefore, when Hashem comes in and says, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron a Kohen, again, he's not being mechadish to people who Pinchas' grandfather was, but what he is saying is this act came from Aaron HaKohen's side of the family. And really the essential point is that as much as it was quite a violent act, but it was motivated by a desire for peace because he saw that over this, Jews were dying left, right, and center. And therefore, as an act for saving more Jewish lives, he took this action. That is as harsh as it was. It was for the sake of saving Jewish lives. That's Aaron HaKohen. Oev Sabrios, Oev Shalom, Rodev Shalom. Sometimes when peace is pursued, it doesn't always take the path of inactivity. And that's what the back and forth is about. Who to attribute this act to. And what's fascinating is I came across this afternoon in the writings of the Lubavitcher Rebbe Zatzal in his Perush on Rashi, and he asked such a simple question. We're so used to, I think, to the terminology of Rashi that we become familiar and stop to notice. Who is he descended from on his mother's side? From Yisro. And what do we know about Yisro? Well, he fattened calves for Avodah Zarah. Says the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Yisro did more than fatten calves for Avodah Zarah. I mean, that's not a good thing to do, but it's relatively mild compared to actually being over at Avodah Zarah. I mean, one's the Shamash and one's the Chazan. It sounds like the subtotal of what Yisro did, it's almost like a euphemism. It's relatively mild. He fattened calves for Avodah Zarah. See, he's in the calf fattening department. That's not true. He's in the Avodah Zarah department. In fact, Rashi tells us in Parshas Yisro that Yisro was famous for having essentially tried out every single Avodah Zarah that existed at the time. Those are his involvements. So why does Rashi put it down to the relatively preparatory stage of fattening calves for Avodah Zarah? It's an interesting shaila. We have to deconstruct a little bit, but really the Rashi should have sounded something like, you see, he's descended from Yisro, who served all the Avodah Zarahs in the world, and look what happened. But rather, Rashi, again from Chazal, laid the emphasis on Pitem Agolim La Avodah Zarah. That's an interesting question. Why does that become the critical point? And the Lubavitcher Rebbe has a fascinating answer. People are looking to pin the act of Pinchas down onto his background, his lineage. The question is, what type of thing goes through from father to son? We would say characteristics. So here, says the Rebbe, there's a difference between Avodah Zarah and between fattening calves. How so? Avodah Zarah is it's a belief of sorts, and it's a terribly mistaken belief, but a mistaken belief is not hereditary. Not naturally. It could be, of course, atmospherically, someone who's brought up with parents who have that, so the atmosphere will then ingrain that belief in him, perhaps. But in terms of genealogy per se, from father to child to grandchild, it's a mistake in belief is not the sort of thing that gets transmitted. Anyone can make a mistake or not make a mistake. And therefore, as much as Yisro himself served all the Avodah Zarahs, that's hardly going to affect Pinchas as a person. It's not a characteristic. But fattening calves is a characteristic. Very interesting thing the Rebbe says. Because of all the parts of Avodah Zarah, to fatten a calf and then to kill it has a certain aspect of cruelty to it. That means that for the sake of the Avodah Zarah, you're feeding it and fattening it up, and in the end, all the while, the goal is at the end to kill it. Now that's not a statement on other people who actually may do that in other contexts. But in a sense, there you'll find a certain, perhaps, trace element of cruelty. To have an animal, to be feeding it and breeding it, and then only to kill it, who knows what that may lead to. That already breeds within the person a certain coldness, a certain capacity for bloodshed, and detachment from an emotional connection, etc. and so forth, and that's where they found it. It wasn't the worst thing that Yisro did, but it was the most likely thing to pin an act of cruelty and bloodshed now, as they were looking to paint the act of Pinchas. So that's the fascinating comment of the Rebbe, and in fact, it really dovetails into an earlier statement that was made by the Ran in the Droshus, regarding Parshas Chayesara, when Avram is looking to find a wife for Yitzchak, and he sends Eliezer, and they outsource. He sends him to Haran. Why? Not from Canaan. It can't be Mibnos HaKanani Asher Anochi Yoshev V'Kirbo, but rather it's got to be El Arzi Yomolalati, it's got to be from Haran. And the question is, well, what's the great Yichus of Haran? In other words, if they're such wonderful people, how come Avram left? And he really did as much as he could to get away from them, but somehow they become the optimum choice for a wife for Yitzchak. What do Haran have over the people of Canaan? And if they're so great, why did he leave? That's the question. So again, one could answer very simply that it's not so much a question of the essential worth of the two, but rather atmosphere again. In other words, Avram lives in Canaan. If he lives in Canaan, and Yitzchak marries a girl from Canaan, so they're surrounded by Canaan, and then atmospherically it will be harder for Yitzchak to take someone from completely somewhere else, therefore they're not beholden in any way to the setting. If that's true, then it would be equally plausible that were they to be living in Haran, he would have sent for someone from Canaan, and not from Haran, because the main thing is just someone who's not from here. But the Ran says it's deeper than that. Both people of Haran and Canaan had flaws, but they were not of the same nature. The flaws of the people of Haran, and there was Avodah Zarah there, of course, we know Ur Kasdim is in that region. No one was really free of Avodah Zarah, but the primary issue there was Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah, says the Ran, if one has to choose, is less of an issue because as soon as the daughter sees through it, it doesn't affect her anymore. It's got nothing to do with the other. Avodah Zarah is not hereditary. But midos are hereditary. Characteristics are hereditary. And the what was wrong with the people of Canaan, as they are described in Mishlei, Canaan, Mosne, Mirma, they were devious, and there was something at fault with them as people. That is something that could also leave an impact and an imprint on one of their daughters. And therefore, says the Ran, Avram says, I prefer someone who comes from a family that has a mistaken belief. She can shake it off. Harder to shake off bad midos. And that's exactly what the Rebbe is saying here. He's echoing in that way. They couldn't meaningfully argue that Pinchas, his act came from the Avodah Zarah of Yisro, but it could come from an act of cruelty of Yisro. That could filter in. So these are very interesting comments. Again, so much we come back to the beginning of Pinchas, and we've seen it before. New insight and new aspects for us to ponder. As we know, the schar of Pinchas is he has bris shalom and bris kohunas olam, and interestingly, again, it's a parenthetical point, but he was promoted, so to speak, on this occasion to become a Kohen. He'd kind of fallen between the cracks because Aaron became a Kohen, and so did his sons and their future descendants. Pinchas had the bad mazel to be a current descendant. So he wasn't Aaron or his sons, and he wasn't a future descendant. And therefore he got, in a sense, passed over and wasn't a Kohen. That actually was fuel for the tribes who were degrading him, because they're saying, you see, that's what we're saying. It must be that he has much more in common with his mother's side of the family than his father's side, because if so, he would have been a Kohen. You see, he's an honorary...
How old
is he when he became a Kohen? Not sure. Young child. So he's, in a sense, he's almost like an honorary Yisrael, and that's a grist for their mill. And therefore, apart from anything else, the Torah makes him a Kohen, establishing that he is very much part of the Kohen family, like Elazar, like Aaron. More than that, we know that, and we have a tradition from Chazal, it's well known for us, that Pinchas became Eliyahu. Pinchas is Eliyahu. And in fact, the Haftorah for Parshas Pinchas is Eliyahu, and Eliyahu is also known as a very zealous person with the Nevi'e Habal, and he's not backwards in coming forwards when the situation requires it. And he actually says to Hashem, Kano Kinesi. Kano Kinesi, that double expression which Chazal, the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar, explains to mean, because there were two episodes that he acted zealous. Firstly, as Pinchas in our Parsha, subsequently as Eliyahu. Kano Kinesi. And his sachar of this longevity, says Rabbeinu Bachya, in a sense is Mida Keneged Mida, because he allowed for the continued existence of the Jewish people as we have the cause and effect. And therefore, he himself has this ongoing existence as Eliyahu. Now, one of the interesting aspects to consider, take into account when we say, and it's well known, Pinchas is Eliyahu, that means that Eliyahu Hanavi is a Kohen. That's something that otherwise we might not notice. In Sefer Melachim, he's Eliyahu HaGiladi, Me'eretz HaGilad. What tribe does he come from? We have no idea. And you couldn't know. But if you know that he's Pinchas, and Pinchas became a Kohen, and Pinchas is Eliyahu. So Eliyahu is a Kohen. And in fact, that is something that we refer to in the benching for a bris, which has those additional harachamans, and one of them refers to Eliyahu Anavi. And the nusach of that harachaman is harachaman hu yishlach lanu Kohen Tzedek asher halach be'elom. That Hashem should send us Kohen Tzedek, the Kohen who kind of disappeared. Halach be'elom, he went to obscurity. That's Eliyahu Hanavi, sha'ala basara shamayim. And what's interesting is, this now forms the basis of a halachic discussion, which it takes place in the Tosfos, in Bava Metzia, Daf Kuf Yud Dalet. Tosfos asks a shaila, and this is Tosfos' specialty. They never neglect to ask these questions that other people might not be sure whether it's appropriate to ask. One of the famous episodes within the life of Eliyahu is with the son of the Isha Tzarafis, who died, and Eliyahu went and did a miracle, brought him back to life. And while everyone's getting carried away, as we should, Tosfos asks a shaila. How could he allow himself to be in the same room as this child who's dead? A Kohen is not allowed to come to contact with the deceased. Interesting shaila. Now, Tosfos give a deceptively simple answer. And that is, says Tosfos, well, it's a Torah prohibition for a Kohen to become in contact with the dead, but most Torah prohibitions are overridden for the sake of what's called Pikuach Nefesh, to save a life. Now, what's interesting about this answer of Tosfos is that this was a rather unusual case of Pikuach Nefesh. I think it's a one-off. Generally, when we talk about Pikuach Nefesh, the Nefesh is still there and you're trying to keep it there. In this case, the Nefesh had departed and he was Mifakeh to reclaim it. So it's a kind of a post facto Pikuach Nefesh, but the result is the same, and therefore there's no reason that the halacha should be any different. So you have retroactive Pikuach Nefesh in the case of Eliyahu Hanavi that overrode the fact that he was a Kohen. Now, there is another answer that is given to this question by the Noda B'Yehuda. The Noda Behuda has a famous collection of drushas called Ahavas Tzion, and the Noda Behuda begins by referring us to another famous case of Eliyahu in this sort of situation. It's mentioned in the Medrash Mishlei, Medrash Shochetov in Mishlei. Namely, in the aftermath of the story with Rabbi Akiva, who was put to death by the Romans, so the Medrash tells us that the one who brought him to burial was Eliyahu Hanavi. And this was witnessed by one of the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva. And this Talmud of Rabbi Akiva, I guess inspired by Tosfos, although he lived before Tosfos, he couldn't help himself as he's walking with Eliyahu Hanavi, who's now taking Rabbi Akiva to bury him. He says to him, if you don't mind me asking, because you're Eliyahu Hanavi, but aren't you a Kohen? So what do you do in carrying Rabbi Akiva? And the Medrash says that Eliyahu answered him, that is not a concern with someone like Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva is a tzaddik, ve'ein hatzaddikim metamim. A tzaddik does not give off tumas misa, and therefore it does not impinge with my status as a Kohen. And this now becomes a very famous statement from Chazal, ein tzaddikim metamim. How can this be explained? After all, the Torah says, if a person passes away, so then there's tumas meis. I mean, even a tzaddik is still a person. What does that mean? So the Abarbanel, who subscribes, actually, to this idea of ein tzaddikim metamim, so he raises a simple question. The prohibition of tumas meis, as is presented in the Torah in the beginning of Parshas Emor, says, Emor el kohanim, Bene Aaron, say to the Kohanim, Vamatayla, Lenefesh lo yitama ba'ama. He should not, a Kohen should not become Tomei for a Nefesh. Now, Abravanel asks a very basic question. Without putting too fine a point on it, of all the ways to refer to a person who's no longer alive, Nefesh seems to be the least appropriate. Because the definition of a person who's no longer alive is someone whom the Nefesh is, well, not there. And what's there is the guf. But we're talking with someone who's already departed, and he's called a nefesh. How can that be? And the Abarbanel explains, it's somewhat esoteric, but to explain it in as simple terms as we can, the problem is, generally, that there is some nefesh there. There is some nefesh there. What does that mean? When a person is born, as a person goes through life, so the nefesh and the guf are connected one to the other. If they weren't, the person wouldn't be alive. The goal is, of course, that the nefesh should guide the guf and not get too involved in matters of guf, or too invested, or too enmeshed. That's the goal. The reality is, it's easier said than done. It tends to be the case that as much as the nefesh is sent to guide the guf, but often it itself gets guided and gets too much connected to inyanei haguf. And the way that expresses itself is when the person dies, it's not an immediate situation that the entire nefesh departs. The point that, shall we say, interfaces with the guf is a little bit too much connected, and there are trace elements of nefesh yet with the guf. They are the source of tumas meis. That's why, as long as the person is alive, the nefesh is intact, so there could be no tumah. But tumah is a spiritual thing, and it preys on spiritually incomplete forces. Those are the elements of the nefesh that remain with the guf after death. And that is why the Torah phrases it as lenefesh lo yitama, because it's really the nefesh that gives off the tumah. Well, says the Abarbanel, and we're already quite invested ourselves now in this discussion, if that's the case, then we can understand why it would be true that a tzaddik would not give off tumas meis, because the definition of a tzaddik is someone who has abided and who has succeeded in their nefesh directing and guiding the guf and never getting overly involved. So when the nefesh departs, the entire nefesh departs. There's nothing for forces of tumah to prey on, and therefore there's no tumas meis. That is a very interesting explanation of the Abarbanel. And that is his understanding of why Rabbi Kiva said that, the Eliyahu HaNavi said that Rabbi Kiva does not impart Tumas Meis, and there's no problem with him being a Kohen. How does this help us with the child that Eliyahu brought back to life? Well, says the Nodi Bihuda, who was this child? Pasuk doesn't say. Pasuk just tells us who his mother was, the Isha Tzarafis, and Eliyahu brought back to life. But the Pirkei Belezer tells us that that child was the Navi Yonah. Yonah went through a lot in his life, even before he got swallowed up by a fish. He'd already had a death experience, and he was brought back to life by Eliyahu. And the remez, actually, in the allusion in the Pasuk, is that when the... in a sense, Eliyahu's words were discredited when this child died, because he promised her a child, and when he brought the child back to life, so the words of the mother were, now I know that Dvar Hashem Beficha Emes, that the words of Hashem were true in your mouth, that you said that I would have a child, and you brought him back to me. And Yonah is referred to as Yonah ben Amitai, Yonah the son of truth. And the Pirkei Belezer says he was known as Ben Amitai because his Eliyahu's words were verified through his re-entry into life. Dvar Hashem Beficha Emes. Well, says the Nodi Bihuda, this could provide us with an alternative answer to Tosfos' question. How could Tosfos allow himself to bring this child back to life? He's a Kohen cannot be Tamei Lemeis. Tosfos said, Pikuach Nefesh. But according to the Pirkei Belezer, if we were going with the approach of that a tzaddik doesn't impart Tumas Meis, this child is Yonah ben Amitai, he's a Navi of Hashem. We can posit even at that time, he was already a tzaddik, and therefore there was no issue of Tumas Meis. So says the Nodi Bihuda. So it's a very interesting two sides of the discussion here. The truth is that Tosfos themselves have already referenced that story with Rabbi Akiva and Eliyahu HaNavi, and Tosfos actually says something very startling. Tosfos are firmly of the opinion that everyone gives us Tumas Meis, even a tzaddik. It's not a criticism of the tzaddik. It's just a fact. Except, says the Tosfos, so how could Eliyahu HaNavi say to about Rabbi Akiva? How then could he to become Tommy for him? Is it not he's a Kohen? So the Tosa says the reason is very simple. No one else could bury Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was Harug Malchus. He was killed by Rome. When someone was executed, they weren't allowed to be buried on pain of death, because that itself is now an act of rebellion, and they were left. No one else could go near Rabbi Akiva. The only one who could deal with Rabbi Akiva is someone for whom Rome really did not pose much of a threat, and that's Eliyahu HaNavi. And therefore, says Tosfos, the real reason why Eliyahu was able to do this is because even a Kohen can become Tomei for a situation like that, because when there's no one else to bury him, it's called Meis Mitzvah. Rabbi Akiva was a Meis Mitzvah. Even a Kohen Gadol can become Tomei for a Meis Mitzvah. And that's why he did. The question is, says Tosfos, but Eliyahu HaNavi said something else entirely. He says, Tzadikim aren't Metamei, and I'm telling you, nothing of the sort. How can that be? Says Tosfos, a Chiddush. Rabbi Akiva said that, Eliyahu HaNavi said that, Mishum Kvodo Shel Rabbi Akiva. He said that as a statement of respect for Rabbi Akiva. To his student who's getting involved and asking questions and saying, aren't you a Kohen? So the real answer is, well, no one else is going to bury him. And that's not a Bechavadika answer. And if he gave him the Bechavadika answer, which is Tzadikim Ein Metamim, but he didn't mean it halachically, that was his nice way of saying, it's a Meis Mitzvah. Wow. However, and therefore, since Tosfos do not subscribe to the idea that Tzadikim aren't Metame, they needed to provide this other answer for the child that Eliyahu brought back to life of Pikuach Nefesh. But for those that do, they can say very simply that Tzadikim are not Metame. So this is a very interesting discussion from the Nodi Bihuda. What we do see, a point worth, in a sense, lifting from this discussion, is that even after Eliyahu HaNavi has gone, even after he's ascended, but if he descends, he is fully bound by all the halachas that are relevant to everyone generally, and even to himself specifically. No one ever said, well, you know, Eliyahu HaNavi, things just haven't been the same since he ascended to heaven, and therefore don't ask any questions, because he's not a Kohen like that anymore. Apparently he is. And therefore we see that when Eliyahu HaNavi may have ascended, when he comes back, he's bound by halacha like everybody else. However, says the Chasam Sofer, it depends. A fascinating discussion of the Chasam Sofer, because it really depends in what capacity Eliyahu HaNavi comes back. Sometimes Eliyahu can come back as a person, either as himself or as someone else. He could be Charvona, he could be whoever it is, he could come back in physical form. But there are other times when Eliyahu HaNavi comes back, but he's back in spirit, but not back in person, in body. And says the Chasam Sofer, when we say that he's bound by halacha, when he comes back to the world, that's if he comes back in body, not in spirit, alone. And he demonstrates it in a fascinating way. On Motzei Shabbos, there's a zemer which is devoted to Eliyahu HaNavi. Eliyahu HaNavi, Eliyahu Tishbi, Eliyahu Giladi, Bimheira Yevoreleinu. What's this got to do with Motzei Shabbos? I mean, it's something that should hopefully be applicable the whole time. Except, the Gemara says in Maseches Erevin, the tradition that we have, that Eliyahu HaNavi will come to announce Mashiach before Mashiach comes, that Eliyahu can't come on Shabbos. Why not? Because Eliyahu currently is higher up, and there's an issue on Shabbos of Tchumim. One cannot travel those distances on Shabbos, and therefore Shabbos is time out for Eliyahu HaNavi. That's why one of the first things we say, having said Baruch Hamato Mikodesh Lachol, it's not Shabbos anymore. Okay, Eliyahu HaNavi b'mheri avaleni, he can come now at any time, but for the last 24 hours he couldn't come. So Eliyahu HaNavi can never make an appearance on Shabbos, says the Chasam Sofer. But let's ask a simple question. Every time there's a bris, so there's a chair that's set aside, it's called Kisa Shil Eliyahu, because Eliyahu HaNavi attends every bris. Okay, what if a bris falls on Shabbos? As there's a Kisa Shel Eliyahu, 100%. So the question is, but I thought Eliyahu HaNavi can't come on Shabbos. Isn't that the whole point? You should wait till Motzei Shabbos, or, but you can't do, says the Chasam Sofer. That is essentially establishing and verifying what we're saying. To come bodily, he could not on Shabbos because of Tchumim, and that has to wait till Motzei Shabbos. However, when he comes, the capacity in which he comes to a bris is not in body, but in spirit. In that, and there's no issue of tchumin for his spirit because he's not bound by halacha in that respect, and that will happen even on Shabbos. So these are some very interesting discussions which are generated by the well-known Masorah that we have with regards to Eliyahu HaNavi. Now, I'd like to move further in the Parsha and discuss a topic for a few moments that relates to Rosh Chodesh. Deeper into the Parsha, so we have the Musafim, Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, and Moadim, and therefore the Torah's presentation, its treatment of Rosh Chodesh really happens in Parshas Pinchas. And I wanted to discuss an element of Rosh Chodesh which is very relevant to us on a regular basis, and that is the saying of Hallel on Rosh Chodesh. As we know, Rosh Chodesh we say half Hallel, but half Hallel is also Hallel. And there's a very important discussion that surrounds this Hallel. We should know, and if we're not aware, it's a bit of a surprise, but important to know. There are a number of days throughout the year where there is a mitzvah to say Hallel. Rosh Chodesh is not one of them. Meaning, in terms of the original takana of Hallel, it is not part of that takana, of that enactment, derabon. Generally, there are two reasons that would generate the mitzvah of Hallel. The first is Yomim Tovim, Kedushas Hayom, holy days, right? If it's Yom Tov, so then that itself has a chiyuv of Hallel because it's Yom Tov, and therefore all the Sholosh Regalim have Hallel. On the contrary, the Gemara wants to know why we don't say Hallel on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which also are Yomim Kadoshim, Yomim Neroim. But the point is, they're because they're Yomim Neroim, that's why it's not judged appropriate to say Hallel. But in terms of Kedushas Hayom, Yomim Tovim. The second is as a result of a miracle, and that gives us halal on Chanukah. Chanukah is not a Yom Tov, but it's a day where the miracle happened, and therefore that's its own mechayev of halal. Kedushas Hayom on the one hand, or Nisim on the other hand. Rosh Chodesh partakes of neither of those categories. The Gemara in Maseches Erechin on Daf Yud Amud Beis explains that when we talk about Kedusha, we're talking about Kedusha that is like Malacha is Osur or things like that. You can't do Malacha. That's true on Yom Tov. That's not true on Rosh Chodesh. It's not Kodosh in that respect or to that degree. And of course, we're not aware of miracles specifically that happened on Rosh Chodesh. And therefore, there is no Chiyuv of Halel on Rosh Chodesh. So where does it come from? The first we hear of Halal on Rosh Chodesh is in a Gemara in Maseches Tanis, which is itself very interesting. On Daf Kafches Amud Beis, it tells us about Rav. Rav, Ikla LeBavel. So Rav went to Bavel, which itself needs to be understood. I mean, Rav lived in Bavel. Chazinhu de Kakaro Halela. He saw them, they were reading Halal, Bereish Yarcha. This was the first he'd ever seen of it. They were reading Halal on Rosh Chodesh. And he didn't know what was going on. And he thought they were making a mistake. Savar la'afsukinhu. He thought, maybe I should stop them. One never knows what to do. I mean, he's Rav. In his estimation, they're making a mistake. He thought to stop them. But he waited it out a little bit, which is also an important message. Kevin dechazad dekamidalgi deluge. But once he saw that they were medalig means that they skipped over parts of the chapters, what we know as ha halal. They missed out lo lanu, and they missed out ahavti. Ah, so that explained everything. Amar, he said, shma mina minhag avusehem biadehem. I see here, they don't mean it as halal for the mitzvah, otherwise they'd say full halal, but clearly they mean it as a minhag. I'm not going to argue with the minhag. There's no chiyuv. But if that's the minhag, fantastic. And what this yields for us is that halal on Rosh Chodesh is in the category of what's called minhag. What's behind the minhag of halal on Rosh Chodesh? I mean, what is it serving? What is it doing? The Meiri says, very simply, that it's part of being mefarsem, and people should know that it's Rosh Chodesh. As surely as we announce Rosh Chodesh on the Shabbos before, it's important for people to know. There's another way of being mefarsim, of publicizing the fact that it's Rosh Chodesh. Interestingly, there is an allusion. It's mentioned by Rishonim. It's an allusion, which is perhaps some inspiration for the Halal. The final perek of Tehillim has the word Halal 12 times. Which we at the end of Pesukei Dezimra, Hallelu, all of those, there are 12 in total, corresponding to or alluding to the 12 Hallels for the 12 months of the year, generally speaking. In any case, what we do see very clearly is, and this we should know, Halal and Rosh Chodesh is not a Chiyuv, but it's a Minhag. The question is, well, does it make a difference? In other words, at the end of the day, it's in the Siddur, everyone says it, it's important to know, just to know, but is there any practical difference? Well, there's an interesting shaila with regards to minhagim, and that is it appropriate to make a bracha on the minhag? What do we know about that? It happens to be that the Gemara speaks about this in a certain place with regards to the minhag of Arava on the seventh day of Sukkot. So that's a minhag that we have from the time of the Nevi'im, where we take the Arava, and it's its own thing, it's not Arba Minim, it's its own separate minhag. And the Gemara in Maseches Sukkah and Daf Mem Dalad wants to know, where is this from? And we've already stated it's a minhag, but there's two possibilities. Some say it's a mitzvah to take the Arava, just like it's a mitzvah to take Arba Minim, it's a mitzvah from the Nevi'im to take the Arava. And others said, no, it's not a takona of the Nevi'im, it's minhag Nevi'im. It's a minhag of Nevi'im. Well, how do we know? How can we tell? So the Gemara says that one of the great rabbis of the Talmud, he took the Arava, lifted up, beat it on the ground a couple of times, but he didn't make a bracha. Says the Gemara, ah, you see? He didn't make a bracha. Now you know it's a minhag. If it was a takana, it's a mitzvah from the Nevi'im, he would have made a bracha. We make brachas on mitzvahs, even mitzvahs that are from the Rabbanim. Certainly mitzvahs from the Nevi'im. You make a bracha when you read the Megillas Esther and make a bracha on the Tilas Shadayim. So if it was a mitzvah, he would have made a bracha. He didn't make a bracha, so then that tells you that it's a minhag. Why do we make brachas even on things that are from the Rabbanon? Well, the Gemara says in Shabbos Daf Gav Gimel, because the Torah itself commands with regards to the words of the Rabbanon. Lo tasur, right? Do not depart from the words of the Rabbanon. And therefore, there's an aspect of mitzvah where we say, Hashem kedishanu b'mitzvah sevetzivanu, Hashem commanded us to listen to the Rabbanon, and therefore we make a bracha. But apparently, that's true for a mitzvah. But if it's a minhag, we do not make a bracha. Why not? Well, the simplest explanation would be that a minhag by its nature is a custom, and it's something that the Nevi'im accustomed people to do, but in the absence of telling them to do it, so then it's not bound, it doesn't have the category of a mitzvah. You can't say vitzivanu, that we were commanded in something that we were accustomed to. And that seems to be what the Gemara is saying there, that for a minhag, even a very important minhag, one doesn't make a bracha. And coming back to Hallel, of course the discussion isn't finished and we all know what the Siddur says, but coming back to Hallel, it would seem that Hallel and Rosh Chodesh, one shouldn't make a bracha, because we see from the Gemara it's a minhag in Tanis, and from the Gemara in Sukkah we see that one doesn't make a bracha on a minhag. Put those two together, one shouldn't make a bracha on Hallel, on Rosh Chodesh. And this, in fact, is the opinion of the Rambam. And it is also the conclusion of the Shulchan Aruch. And that is why Minhag Sfarad, Sfaradim, that is to say, is not to make a bracha on Hallel. Now, where does that leave those few Ashkenazim in the room? Well, it happens to be that the opinion of Tosfos, Ashkenazim, is that one does make a bracha on a Minhag. Even on a Minhag, or certain types of Minhag. And in fact, says Rabbeinu Tam, the great of the Balei Tosfos, Rabbeinu Tam, I will prove it to you from the Gemara that one makes a bracha on a minhag. How so? Well, let's come back to our story with Rav, who went to that shul and he saw they were saying Hallel. And he didn't know what was happening, and he thought they were making a mistake. He thought they really meant it as a mitzvah, which it isn't on Hallel. Until they started missing out sections, and then he realized, oh, they're marking it as a minhag. So the Tosfos asked a wonderful question. Why did it take Rav so long to realize that they only meant it as a minhag? I use the word only with great caution. Minhag as opposed to a mitzvah. Harry, from the very beginning of Hallel, he should have known, because did they make a bracha? Or not? Harry, if it's a minhag, and if it's true that one doesn't make a bracha on a minhag, then he should have been tipped off from the outset that they don't mean it as a mitzvah, because they just went straight into Hallelujah and didn't make a bracha on it. So why did it take him till a few moments later, till they started missing out paragraphs? It's clear from here, says the Tosfos, that no, even if it's a minhag, they made a bracha on it. There was nothing that let Rav understand that it's a minhag from the beginning until they reached the point that they started missing out paragraphs. That is my proof that one makes a bracha on a minhag. That's a very solid sounding proof. It's very difficult to know how to counter that. The only question is, what about the Arava? The Gemara says an Arava, you don't make a bracha. So Tosfos says something like Arava, just to pick it up and beat it on the ground, there's different types of minhagim. For that type of minhag, one wouldn't make a bracha. You need to be Tosfos to say that. But for Hallel, which is Divrei Torah, words of Tehillim, and it's much more imposing and significant, for that one would make a bracha. And this becomes the minhag of B'nai Ashkenaz. The question is, how can you make a bracha on a minhag? Did we not say that you've got to say Vitzivanu? Vitzivanu is a mitzvah. A minhag's not a mitzvah. So how can you say Vitzivanu on what's ultimately a minhag? Well, the simplest answer is that even minhagim, as much as they're in a somewhat different category than formal takanos, But they're all covered by the Torah saying lo tosu, whatever the Rabbanon said, whether they enacted it as a takona, whether they encouraged people as a minhag, all of that is covered by the Torah saying stick to what they did as a takona or a minhag. On all of it we say vitzivanu. And this becomes now halacha lemaisa. Sephardim do not make a bracha before saying halon rosh chodesh, Ashkenazim do. I once had a very disorientating experience, actually, because I was the chazan on Shachris for Rosh Chodesh, and just before I started Halal, a Sephardi gentleman came over to me and asked me if I would have him in mind when I made the bracha. And that, I think, is as close as I will ever get to finding out what a Shabbos goy feels like, because he could not make a bracha, but here's an Ashkenazi who's hopefully community-minded and will help him out in making his bracha. In any case, Achenu Kol Yisrael Achim, and it all worked out well. The only thing I would like to mention, inclusion with regards to Halal on Rosh Chodesh. We raised the question before. It's a minhag, important to know. It is a minhag, and Ashkenazim, it's a minhag that we make a bracha on, which is also important to know. But what's the background to the minhag? Well, the Meiri told us it's to publicize Rosh Chodesh. The Arizal says something else, which then generated perhaps a further idea. The Arizal says that Halal, as we mentioned, is generated by one of two things, either Kedushas Hayom or a miracle. Now, Rosh Chodesh doesn't have Kedushas Hayom, not to the degree of Shabbos and Yom Tov. It's not Asur B'Melacha. It has more Kedusha, we say Musaf, but it doesn't cross that threshold of Kedushas Hayom. However, says the Arizal, there is a miracle that takes place every Rosh Chodesh, and that is the lunar cycle begins again, and the moon begins to wax. And that is a very significant thing. It's the thing that we mention when we talk about Kiddush Lavana. We always want the there should be nothing wrong with the moon, and therefore every Rosh Chodesh marks a renewal of the moon, and that is the miracle over which the minhag arose to say Halal on Rosh Chodesh. Now the question is, why is the growth or the waxing of the moon so significant for us? And of course in Kabbalah there's many reasons, but perhaps closer to our seichel, really the path of the moon reflects the path of the Jewish people. The Jewish people, as the Mefarshim tell us, are to Hashem as the moon is to the sun, reflecting his light. And the Jewish people themselves have the ups and downs, and they reach points in a sense where they can sometimes look like they've disappeared. But the Chiddush of the Levana says that there will always be renewal. The Chiddush of the Levana says that the Jewish people will always be there, even though sometimes they're hidden from view and sometimes they look like they're completely extinguished. And then there's a Rosh Chodesh, and then they're back. And they're growing in a way that no one could have anticipated. So, Libi Omerli, I have a feeling that perhaps at least part of what the Arizal is saying is that the miracle that we're celebrating by force of minhag, every Rosh Chodesh is the miracle of the continuity of the Jewish people, because it is a miracle. And it's not a formal miracle in like Kriyas Yom Tov or Nes Chanukah, etc., but it's in a sense a miracle that has its own significance. We're mindful, of course, of the famous words of Rabbi Yaakov Emden in his introduction to his commentary on the Siddur, and he says, as I survey and consider the history of the Jewish people, all the nations that have been trying to destroy them, and how little they've had about their own country for so many centuries, and persecuted and deprived of so much, the fact that they still exist, says Rabbi Yaakov Emden, in my estimation, outweighs any of the miracles that are mentioned in the Torah, and that the longer this continues to be the case, the greater the miracle grows. And Rabbi Yaakov Emden said that in the 1700s. A lot has happened since then. And it's very interesting. We say it's echoed in a sense. We say one of the psukim that we say in Halel is Ozi v'zimras ka, v'yihili lishua, Hashem is my strength, he saved me. That's the pasuk we say in Halel. That pasuk has been said before. It's from Shiras Hayam. It's rare that you have a pasuk in a sense that's reiterated later on. But that's what you have. Those words, Ozi v'zimras ka, v'yihili lishua, says of Shimshon Raphael Hirsch in his commentary to Tehillim, there's a very important message from lifting that pasuk and making it part of Halal. And that is that section of Hallel is talking about the continued existence of the Jewish people. And that needs to be celebrated as a miracle as surely as the splitting of the Red Sea. We take a phrase from Shiras Hayam and we apply it to the ongoing existence of the Jewish people. And therefore, I think it's fitting that the Hallel for the continuity of the Jewish people, it's not a formal miracle, but it's a minhag, and it's a minhag that came from the Jewish people, and that's, in a sense, part of it. And I believe this gives a great deal of meaning for us as we get up on Rosh Chodesh. And Rosh Chodesh is the, in a sense, it's the festival of the Jewish people, because there's 12 months, like the 12 Shvatim, and in a sense, at the beginning of the month, amidst everything else that's going on, we celebrate the renewal of the moon, which represents the renewal of the Jewish people. And of that, we see Hallel with a bracha, without a bracha, Sfardim, Ashkenazim, all goes to the same place, and it's something we should see, Mitzvah Hashem, to its fruition, and Mehir B'Yameinu.